Well, good morning. It's great to see you today. So today we're beginning a new series that I'm really excited about. I'm just really thrilled. Been wanting to do this for some time. We're going to do a series on the Holy Spirit. So lots of Christians don't really understand much about the Holy Spirit. You know, we don't spend as much time often talking about the Holy Spirit as we do the Father and the Son. And there's a lot of mystery surrounding the Holy Spirit, His work, and what He does. But Scripture actually says a lot about the Spirit. In fact, I've been struck at just how pervasive the work of the Spirit is in Scripture, in the New Testament. So the New Testament tells us that the Spirit is the one who comes to give us life, to secure, to seal, to sanctify, and assure us. The Spirit is the one in whom we walk, in whom we worship, by whom we pray, serve, and suffer. The Spirit is one who opens our eyes, who strengthens our hearts, who enables us to live holy lives, sanctifying us, who fills us up with all the fullness of God. You read the New Testament and the leaves, the pages of the New Testament rustle with the wind of the Spirit. The apostolic writings pulsate with the life of the Spirit. They burn with the Spirit's fire. And in your life and in mine, we need the Holy Spirit. And it all begins with what theologians call regeneration or new birth, being born of the Spirit. And so we're going to start there this morning. We're going to talk about what does it mean to be born again, to be born of the Spirit. And we're going to go to a great passage. This is the most well-known passage about new birth, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. So I want to invite you to turn there in your Bibles and read along with me. And this is a conversation that Jesus had with someone who on the surface of things you wouldn't have thought needed that much spiritually. This guy was a very moral guy. He lived a very righteous life. His life was really clean. He was also a Bible scholar. So he knew all kinds of theology, knew the Old Testament inside and out, right? He was a religious guy. He was a respectable guy. He was well known in his community. You would think that of all people, this guy would be the kind of guy who was really okay in his relationship with God. And yet Jesus confronts him that he needs something entirely new, entirely different from all the things he'd been depending on. He needed a new kind of birth. He needed spiritual birth. So we're going to read this conversation and then flesh it out and try to understand together this morning what does it mean to be born of the Spirit. So John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is God's word. So what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born from above? The Greek word for again and above are the same here in this passage. So your version may say above or it may say again. It's really, a new birth is really both a second birth, being born again, and it's a birth that's supernatural in its origin, being born from above. But what is that? What does it mean and why is it necessary? What is it that the Spirit does? How can you know if you're born again? And what are the evidences of it in your life? And where does faith in Jesus fit in? Those are the kinds of questions I want us to ask and try to answer this morning. And I want us to answer by focusing on three vivid illustrations that Jesus gives here in this passage, that he uses in this passage. He talks about a birth from above, the wind of the Spirit, and the serpent in the wilderness. And so we're going to work through those three things together this morning. So first of all, the birth from above. The birth from above. What is this birth from above? Jesus says in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." This shows us, first of all, that this birth from above, this new birth, is an inward spiritual cleansing, a deep inward spiritual cleansing. And, people have wondered, theologians debate, the commentaries debate, what does Jesus mean when he says you must be born of water and the Spirit? Now, there's lots of possible answers to that. Some people think the water means baptism. I'm not convinced that that's the meaning. I think the answer really is in the Old Testament background to what Jesus is saying. Jesus even appeals to Nicodemus and says, you should know these things. If you're a teacher of Israel, if you know your Bible, you should know these things. And I think Jesus is referencing the new covenant promises that you find in the Old Testament that connect the water of cleansing with the work of the Spirit. And the main passage is the one that we just read in our assurance of pardon, Ezekiel 36. Let's read verse 25 again. This is what God says through the prophet Ezekiel. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." I think this shows us exactly what Jesus has in mind when he says you must be born of water and the Spirit. It is a deep inward cleansing. It's a cleansing, in other words, not just of one's behaviors, but of one's heart, of one's inner being. And it's deep in that it deals with the deepest core motives and desires of the heart, the idols of the heart. And this is what God, through the Spirit, does for us in new birth. He cleanses our hearts from sin. He cleanses our hearts from our idols. It's a deep inward cleansing. But it's not just that. It's also the giving of a new heart in new life. Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit. Then verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's something new that is given to us. Other places in Scripture actually compare this to a new creation where God creates something new. And again, you get the idea in Ezekiel 36. Look at verse 26. The prophet says, or God says to the prophet, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So notice the contrast there. He says, "I'm giving you a new heart," and it's a new heart that's characterized by a certain kind of softness. The old heart is a heart of stone. The new heart is a heart of flesh. Now, what's the difference between stone and flesh? Well, take a needle and try to pierce a stone. What's it going to do? It's going to blunt the needle or it's going to break the needle, but the needle's not going to penetrate. It's not going to pierce. It's not going to actually get through the surface. And Scripture says that our hearts are like this. Our hearts are hard. Our hearts can't be penetrated unless God does something in our hearts. He gives us a new heart. Now, if you try to pierce your finger with a needle, it's going to penetrate. You're going to feel it. You're going to feel pain. It's going to bleed. There's a sensitivity there. And so what God is saying here is that when he gives us a new heart, he makes us sensitive. He makes us sensitive, sensitive to him, so that we're sensitive to him, his voice, his call, his word. But we're also sensitive to others. It makes us compassionate, loving people. It changes something about how we relate to both God and others. So a new heart, a new life, a new kind of life, that is given in the new birth. But then also, new birth involves the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, this isn't as explicit here in John 3, but it certainly is in the background of John 3 in Ezekiel 36. Look at verse 27. He says, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The Holy Spirit actually takes residence inside our hearts when we're born again. He resides within us. He indwells us. He lives inside of us, and his presence then begins to make a dramatic, powerful difference in our lives. So this is what's involved in new birth. New birth is a deep inward cleansing. It is the gift of a new heart and new life, and it is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Here's a great summary passage that combines some of these ideas together. This is from the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 3. Listen to what he says. He says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration." There's that cleansing, that washing. The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's the gift of the new heart, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Spirit is poured out on us. He's given to us. He indwells us. The great evangelist from 18th century Great Awakening, George Whitefield, was a man who experienced this new birth. He was a very religious guy for some time, but he didn't really understand the gospel until he read a book. And the book was called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It's a great title of a book. That's a great definition of regeneration. It's the life of God in the soul of man. And it completely changed Whitefield. And his message then became the message of new birth. He went around preaching, you must be born again. And he preached it so much that one day somebody came up to him and said, why do you keep preaching on new birth? Why do you talk about this all the time? And Whitefield looked at him and said, because you must be born again. That's a pretty simple answer. That's what Jesus says in verse 7. And you must be born again. So why is it necessary? Why do we need new birth? Let's look at what Jesus says. In verse 3, he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in verse 5, he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, kingdom of God, understand this. The kingdom of God does not just mean heaven after you die. Of course, it includes that. But it's not just that. So when we're talking about new birth, we're not just talking about how do you get to heaven after you die. The kingdom of God, rather, is God's new world, redeemed and restored under his saving reign by the work of Christ and the Spirit. It's the kingdom of God that is yet to come in all of its fullness, when the world will be made new, when everything will be made new. Everything will be under the lordship, the saving reign of Jesus. But that kingdom is already here. It's already present. And it begins to remake us from the inside out in the here and now when we become a part of the kingdom of God. But notice what Jesus says. He says, you cannot see this kingdom and you cannot enter this kingdom unless you're born again. That means that we don't have the capacity to enter the kingdom and we don't have actual entrance into the kingdom without new birth. That's why we need it. If you want to be a part of the new world that God is bringing through Christ and the Spirit, you must be born again. Here's another way to put it. One of my favorite books, I probably reference it too often, is C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. One of my, maybe my favorite Lewis novel, certainly the one I've read the most. And it's the story of this busload of hellish ghosts who have an excursion into the outskirts of heaven. And one by one, these ghosts from hell get back on the bus and they go back. And one of the implicit things in the story here is that these ghosts don't have a taste for the joys of heaven. They're so self-centered. They are so addicted to their sins. They are so obsessed with the things they wanted on earth that they don't have the capacity to enjoy these rarefied joys of heaven. And that's our problem. Our problem is that we don't have the capacity. We can't see, we can't hear, we can't taste. We can't really enter into what God has for us unless he does something to our hearts. Why? Because our hearts are too hard. We don't have the capacity. So what new birth does is it gives us this new capacity. We actually sang about it this morning, this great song that's taken from the Valley Vision, from this collection of old prayers. And one of the verses, maybe you'll remember, said this: I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joy. That's why we need new birth, because we don't have this taste unless God gives it to us, unless God does something new. And that's what he does. He gives us a new taste. He gives us a new hunger. He gives us new eyes to see, new ears to hear. He gives us the capacity to see and to know and to love Jesus, and he gives us the capacity to enter into his kingdom, to become a part of the kingdom of God. The birth from above, that's what it is. That's why we need it. Now, secondly, let's look at the wind of the Spirit. And this starts to answer how. How does this happen? And Jesus uses a very vivid picture here of the work of the Spirit in verses 7 and 8. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Now, you've got to understand that both in Hebrew and in Greek, the words for wind, breath, and spirit are all the same word. And there's a background, I think, to what Jesus is saying here. So I was referencing Ezekiel 36, right? This gift of the new heart and cleansing with water, the spiritual cleansing and the Spirit coming within us. But do you remember what happens in Ezekiel 37? If you know your Bibles, this is probably the most famous scene in Ezekiel. This is when God shows Ezekiel the valley of dry bones. And he says, can these bones live? And he tells him to prophesy, right? He tells him to prophesy, to call for the winds, to call for the breath to enter into these bones. And Ezekiel has this amazing vision of these bones are joined together. And then suddenly breath comes in and it's a new creation. And God says, this is what I'm going to do for Israel. This is what I'm going to do for the exiles. I'm going to recreate them. I'm going to make them new by my Spirit. The key verse is in Ezekiel 37, verse 9. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath. Breathe on these slain that they may live. And that's the idea. It's the work of the Spirit who's giving new life, the wind of the Spirit. And I think this tells us something about how the Spirit's work, how the Spirit works. It tells us that the work of the Spirit in new birth is sovereign. Sovereign. The wind blows where it wishes. So this is the sovereign Spirit at work. He comes powerfully working in our hearts. But it's also mysterious. Jesus says, you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. There's something mysterious about it. It's unpredictable. You've got to remember that when Jesus said this, this was before there was such a thing as, you know, modern meteorology. They could predict whether a storm was going to come or not. It would just suddenly come. And Jesus says, the work of the Spirit is like that. You can't predict it. You can't control it. But the Spirit comes and works. And he works powerfully. It's a life-giving work. So Ezekiel 37, the Spirit coming to give life. But it's also perceptible. It's something that you can sense, you can see the effects of it. You might say it's effective. Jesus says, even though you can't see the wind, you can't predict the wind, you hear the sound thereof. And I think this shows us here something of what the Spirit does in our lives, coming sovereignly, mysteriously, yet powerfully to give life and to change us. And so we might ask the question then, what are the effects? What are the evidences? How do you know that the Spirit has done this work in your life? And there's a great little book in Scripture that gives us the answer to that. It's the book of 1 John. And six times in 1 John, we read about the effects of the new birth. And I'm not going to look at all six of them, but I just want you to see three of them. And this kind of gives us a brief summary of these are the effects. These are the evidences of new birth. This is how to know whether you're born again. First of all, the person who's been born again believes in Jesus. 1 John 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Do you trust in Christ? Do you believe in Christ? Are you relying upon him for your salvation? Secondly, loving others. So we've been talking about loving your neighbors yourself. Did you know that loving your neighbors yourself is an evidence, an effect of the new birth? When God cleanses your heart, changes your heart, when the Holy Spirit takes residence within you, it gives you a love for others. 1 John 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And then thirdly, practicing righteousness, that is living a holy life. This is also an evidence. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And of course, this doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it means there's a new orientation in your heart to live a life of holiness, a desire to do what is right, a desire to live a life that pleases God and that does good to others. That's what a righteous life is. These are the effects of new birth. So George Whitefield was friends with a couple of other famous guys that we know now, Charles Wesley and John Wesley. And I've actually been reading here recently a biography of Charles Wesley. His conversion is a little less famous than his brother John's, but no less important. In fact, he was actually saved just a few days before John was. Like George Whitefield before him, Charles Wesley was a religious guy. He belonged to this kind of student ministry group, the Holy Club at Oxford University. And, you know, they fasted twice a week. They were visiting the prisons. They were visiting the sick. They were going around doing good deeds, but they were relying upon their good deeds for their salvation. And they had no peace in their hearts. And this was especially true of Charles. He'd even gone on his first missionary journey. He'd come to the colonies in New England, or he'd come to Georgia, New England, and it was a complete failure. And he comes back, he's discouraged, he's in poor health, but he is challenged when he meets a guy named Peter Bowler, who is a Moravian, one of these guys that just had a really deep, close relationship with Christ and the work of the Spirit in his life, and by Whitfield. And so Wesley, Charles Wesley, starts studying, he starts reading, he starts praying, he's seeking for something more. He knows there's something he doesn't have. And he reads Martin Luther on Galatians. He begins to understand justification by faith alone. And a couple of days later, something really changed. This is what he said in his journal. This is May 20th, 1738. He said, "I waked in hope and expectation of his coming." Someone read to him that day, Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth no sin." And at first he said, "I felt a violent opposition and reluctance to believe, yet still the Spirit of God strove with my own and evil spirit till by degrees he chased away the darkness of my unbelief." And that night he wrote, "I now found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in hope of loving Christ. I saw that by faith I stood." And a couple of days later he started writing a hymn. And he said in his journals, the hymn was about his conversion. We don't know for sure which hymn it was. He wrote over 2,000. But maybe, just maybe, it was this hymn. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Great third verse from "And Can It Be?" It's descriptive of exactly what happens in new birth. The Spirit comes. He shines light on our souls. He wakes us up. He gives us life. The chains fall off and it changes us. We walk then in freedom to follow Jesus. The wind of the Spirit. Let me ask you, has that wind blown in your life? Have you felt that cool, refreshing breeze blowing powerfully through your heart? Has it awakened faith in Christ and love for others? And an inclination towards holiness, righteousness, that's what the Spirit does. The wind of the Spirit. So we've seen the birth from above, the wind of the Spirit, and then finally, verses 14 and 15, the serpent in the wilderness. Now first, you may think this is kind of a disconnect. It doesn't seem to relate to everything that has gone so far, but I think there is a connection. Let's read the verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And of course, he's referencing an Old Testament story. The story is found in Numbers 21. This is when the children of Israel have left Egypt, and they grow impatient with the journey, and they begin to complain. They're speaking against God. They're speaking against Moses. They're saying, "Why have you brought us out into Egypt? Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" And you remember what happens? These snakes infest the camp. And they start biting people. And the snakes are poisonous and the people will die. And they're going to die unless there's some kind of healing. And you remember what God tells Moses to do? He says, "Take a snake, make it out of bronze, and put the snake up on a pole and tell the people if they'll look at the snake on the pole, they'll be healed." Simple as that. And the people look at the snake and they're healed. And Jesus uses this. And he says that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. The Son of Man, of course, is Jesus. And that little phrase, those two words, "lifted up," that's a key phrase. It's used four times in the Gospel of John. And when it's used, it always has kind of a double reference. And it means Jesus lifted up on the cross and Jesus lifted up and exalted by God. His glorification, his exaltation. So, for example, in John chapter 12, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So he's talking about his crucifixion. So here's what you've got to see. You may be in need of new birth today. You may need this new life. And it would be easy to get overly distracted, get sidetracked with how does the Spirit work? How does this mystery work? The sovereignty of the Spirit. But here's the word for us this morning. Jesus, lifted up on the cross, is the source of new life. He says those who believe on the Son, who look on the Son, will receive eternal life. In fact, this is a running theme through the Gospel of John. I was just struck by this week. So I was working on this sermon, and I was trying to understand, okay, what's the connection between new birth, there's the gift of new life from the Spirit, and believing on the Son to receive eternal life? What's the connection? Because there's kind of a tension here, isn't there? The sovereign Spirit mysteriously works to give life. But here's this gospel word: believe on the Son and you'll have eternal life. So here's what I did. I typed in life, my search engine and Logos software, searched for every reference of life in the Gospel of John. And it just blew me away again. It just blew me away how Jesus is the source of life to all who believe. So I want you to hear some of these references. Some of you need to hear this morning. Here they are, real fast. John 1, this isn't all of them, but this is some of them. John 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. 6:40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And then 20:31, that these are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You say, okay, I get it. I get it. I see all those verses. Yeah, but listen, wherever you are this morning, here's what you and I need. We need to look to Jesus to receive this life. Don't become too distracted with the theology of regeneration, the mysterious work of the Spirit. Don't become too distracted by that. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He's the one who gives you eternal life. A great 19th century Baptist pastor, Charles Spurgeon. Have you heard the story of his conversion? When he was a teenager, he wanted to be saved. He really did. And he wanted somebody to tell him how to be saved. And he was trying so hard to do good. He was trying to keep the Ten Commandments, but he was just tortured in his conscience. And one night, the snowy night, he's going to church. He gets caught in a snowstorm, so he ducks into a primitive Methodist chapel. And the appointed preacher for the day didn't show up because of the snowstorm. So this untrained layman, not a trained preacher, not an educated guy, doesn't speak in good English, but he stands up and he starts preaching. He preaches on that passage from Isaiah 45, look into me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And he just starts pressing home this, look to me, look to me. And he's saying things like this, like, it's not moving your finger. It's not taking a step. It's not crawling. It's not doing these things. It's just looking. And anybody can do it. A child can look. A sick person can look. You don't have to be well-educated. You don't have to make a lot of money. You don't have to know a lot of things. You just have to look. And then he looks directly at this teenager Spurgeon sitting miserable in the back of the sanctuary. And he says, young man, you look miserable to me. And you're going to be miserable until you look. But look to Jesus. And you know what Spurgeon did? He looked. And he was saved, and it completely changed him. Brothers, sisters, friends, all of you here this morning, here's the word of the gospel. You need new life. You need to be born again. You need regeneration. Look to the Son. Look to Jesus, and you will receive life. Let me close like this. So there are, I suppose, four categories of people here this morning. There are those who are perhaps not born again and don't know that you're not born again. Now, maybe because you just don't believe any of this. Maybe you're skeptical. Maybe you're here, you know, just checking it out, but you're not a committed Christian. If that's you this morning, I would just encourage you to pray the skeptic's prayer. You know the skeptic's prayer? It goes like this. God, if you're there and it's possible to know you personally, then I desire to know you. Help me see what may be keeping me from knowing you and experiencing your love. If you exist, I don't want to follow what others say, but I want to know and follow your will for my life. If that's where you are, if you're just skeptical, pray that prayer. It may be that you're not born again and you don't know it because you think you are, but you're not. It may be that you're counting on the good life that you've lived. You're counting on your religion. You've been a Baptist for all these years, or you've been in the church for all these years, whatever, and you're looking to that. And if that's where you are, let me encourage you to examine yourself, whether you're in the faith, right? Look, see if the true evidences of new birth are there in your life. Do you really believe in Jesus? Do you trust in him? Is your life characterized by love for others? Or is it basically a self-centered life? And are you pursuing holiness, righteousness? But then there are some of you here this morning that are born again and you don't know it. All right? So I think it's very possible that some of you are born, you really are born again, but you've got all kinds of doubts. You've got doubts about your salvation. You're lacking in assurance. You don't know if you're a Christian because you can't pinpoint the time when you became a Christian. And I want to say a couple of things that hopefully will encourage you. First of all, don't you know that just because you're not able to produce your birth certificate doesn't mean that you're not born? You may not have a birth certificate. I mean, you probably do somewhere. You know, it's probably in a file cabinet somewhere. But maybe you can't produce, maybe you don't know exactly the time and place when you were born. But you were still born. You're still alive. You don't have to know the exact time and place of when you became a Christian to be a Christian. Don't get too distracted by that. But on the other hand, it's also very possible for a person to be alive, but just barely alive, right? It's possible to be alive and be malnourished. So you take a little baby, and this baby's born into the world, and within an hour, this baby needs to eat, right? And then baby needs to eat about every 2 or 3 hours. That's why all these parents around here are so tired, right? All right. If the baby doesn't eat, what's going to happen? The baby's going to grow unhealthy. It's going to get malnourished. It's going to be weak. It's not going to grow. It's not going to thrive. And this is true for all of us. If we don't eat, we don't thrive. We don't grow. And the same thing is true in your spiritual life. So you may be born again, but it may be that you're really malnourished, that you're not growing, that you're not thriving, that you're not healthy. And if that's where you are this morning, listen to what the Apostle Peter says. Remember in 1 Peter 1, he says, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You've been born again by the living and enduring word of God. And then in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he says, now like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Listen, you may be lacking in assurance because you're not healthy. You may not be sure that you're a Christian. You want to be, but you're not sure. If that's where you are this morning, you need to drink, right? You need to eat. You need to feed your soul. You need to grow spiritually. So spend some time, give some attention, get some help, and grow. And then finally, maybe you're born again and you know it. And if that's where you are this morning, give God the praise. Thank him, live for him, honor him, and continue to grow. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your two great gifts, the gift of your Son, who lived a perfect life in our place, died on the cross as our substitute, rose from the dead to give us new life, and the gift of your Spirit, whom you give to us to indwell our hearts, to regenerate us, to make us new, to give us faith, to give us repentance, to change us from the inside out. We thank you for these two great gifts, and we pray that this morning we would begin to know the fullness of your Spirit. We pray that for any this morning who are here who have not been born again, that you would give this gift of new birth, that you would give eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive, that you give a new taste, a taste for the joy and the beauty of Jesus, the kingdom of God. We pray for all of us that you would help us grow in the Spirit. and that you would teach us. Use these coming weeks as we think more about the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. Use it to help us grow into the Spirit's fullness. And we pray that you would do it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.